Lord, continue to speak to us and give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Each message I speak this weekend will stand by itself. If you're here for each meeting tonight, tomorrow night, and Sunday morning, they will naturally build on one another. Acts chapter 19. What is the vision, the burden that God's put in your heart? It's different for each of us. God is not cookie cutter in working with us. And God's plans are ultimately so far above and beyond what we understand, what we can even ask for or imagine. And yet there are things he's put within us that are part of our spiritual destiny. The things that he's put within us that are unshakable foundations of who we are in God. And we feel sure that if we were to die without seeing these things fulfilled, we'd be falling short. We'd be disappointed. I would love to see a much greater demonstration of healing the sick than I have seen so far, or that really I have seen through any ministry that I'm aware of today. I would love to see God do more. And there have been times in my life spiritually where that's been more important to me than others, to see God's power demonstrated in mercy and compassion, setting these captives free. But that's not something that I burn for and focus on day and night. In fact, at times in my life when I have focused on those particular things, the Lord had to remind me that was not my primary calling. There may be things that you would love to see happen, that you would be thrilled if they took place, but it's not your heartbeat. It's not the thing that is really deepest knit into your soul. There are other things that are so part of my being, so part of who I am in God, so foundational to what God's placed within me, that if I was to die without seeing those things happen or seeing the foundation laid for those things to happen at the right time, I would feel like I missed the mark, that something was terribly wrong. And somehow, I can't believe that God wants us to be in a certain location and ultimately to be on this earth without making some kind of impact for the kingdom. I can't believe my reading of Scripture and my relationship with God prevent me from thinking that it's the will of God that we just somehow make it through this life without backsliding and maybe bring a few more souls with us and that's it. If God's put us here, he's put us here for a reason. If God's put us here, he's put us here to make an impact. And the presence of God's people in a city, in a region, should make a difference. In fact, if you went over to a particular country, maybe you had been there as a young person, maybe you were 10, 12 years old, and you remembered the wickedness and the corruption of the country, and you heard about the immorality of the country, and the chaos of the country, and all of the economic greed and the sin of the country, and you witnessed it firsthand, maybe you lived there for a year, and then you were away for 50 years, and over that time you heard that there was tremendous revival, and that it began right after you left, and that now the political leaders were born again, and now the media leaders were born again. And now in every city, you had the gospel going forth. And you now had the majority of the people professing faith in Jesus. If you went back and saw the same mess you saw 50 years ago, you'd know something is wrong. Because if God's really moving, there should be a difference. When Jesus came into a place, things happened. When the apostles went somewhere, things happened. Where the gospel goes in power, the kingdom of God advances, things happen. I do not believe we're going to take over the world before Jesus comes. I do not believe the goal is for us to take over and impose the faith on others. But I believe that God's kingdom advancing, that light shining in the midst of darkness, makes a difference. And that we are called to make a difference. and that God called us to this specific region to make a difference. Acts 19 is one of the more remarkable chapters in the New Testament. It's recounting some of the ministry of Paul. It says in verse 8 that he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, as the faith was called then, before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So here he's in one place primarily. He's teaching, he's preaching. People are hearing the message. They're going out and proclaiming the message, and the gospel spreading. Something's going on. Paul was a danger to the kingdom of darkness. Paul was known in hell, as we'll see in a moment. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that has touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. What a story. Really happened. And some have suggested it wasn't just a matter of people coming with handkerchiefs or aprons, but as Paul was working as a tent maker, and he's got a handkerchief and he's wiping his brow, and someone maybe just drops it on the ground, someone takes it and brings it somewhere, sick were healed. Reminds me of something that I heard from Reinhard Bonnke in 1984. I had been gripped in intercession. It was new to me at that time to be gripped the way I was gripped. I hadn't heard teaching about it. I was just experiencing some of these things in a deeper way for the first time in late 82 and into 83. And I would be so gripped, I'd be home in my office, in my study, so overwhelmed with a burden that literally I'd be rolling on the floor, crying out, holding my sides, thinking, I don't know what it's like to be pregnant and in labor, but it feels like spiritually I'm in labor. And one particular time, it was in the spring, I was overwhelmed in prayer like this. And when I was through praying, I didn't know what I was praying for, but I was overwhelmed and gripped. And I thought, I want to know what I was praying for, Lord. And I felt the Lord say to me, Muslim strongholds in South Africa. I thought, oh, yeah, right, sure. I mean, why am I in travail here in New York on Long Island, rolling on the floor, holding my sides, groaning, crying out for Muslim strongholds in South Africa? Not only so, I knew about Islam well enough to know that the Muslim strongholds were in North Africa. Countries like Libya and Egypt. But it was so real, and I had had it happen to me at other times that were so dynamic, that were tied in with situations around me, that I couldn't deny the reality of it, but it still was a big question mark. Sometime later, for the first time, I hear Reinhard Bonnke preaching, and he's telling an amazing story. And as he's telling the story, I realize that my time in getting gripped in intercession was right around the time of this story. And I realized I must have been one of many around the world that God gripped at that moment to intercede. And in those days, when their crowds used to be smaller, 30,000 and less, small crowds, they used to travel with this massive tent, the world's largest tent. It seated 34,000 people. Massive blue tent. I forget how many trucks it took to move the thing, and this monstrous setup. I mean, a complete nightmare to set up and deal with. 34,000 people. And he's preaching. And he says, we were going to hold meetings in the city of Johannesburg. It was the rainy season. We were setting up the tent, and local witches and local Muslim leaders came and said, we do not want you to hold these meetings in our city, and we're cursing your tent. And shortly thereafter that, to everyone's shock, heavy wind came through and ripped the tent into tens of thousands of little blue pieces. Looked like a victory for Satan's kingdom. Where was the power of God? I'll never forget, as Bonnke said, the first miracle was they began to get reports as these little pieces of blue tent flew thousands of feet and even miles in different directions that ended up in people's backyards and in front of their huts and so on. They began to get reports of people putting this little blue fabric on sick people and on demonized people, and demons were leaving and the sick were being healed. And then he said a few weeks later, the roof blew off of the big mosque in the city with an even more fierce wind. And they decided to go on with the meetings, even though it was the rainy season. People said they're crazy. Their lead intercessor told me years later that the storm came one night. You could see the thing come right in, and then God just parted it so they could have their meetings. And they ended up having as many as 90,000 people, which was a massive crowd for them then, and far more than could have fit in the tent. And I was so stunned when he shared, and he talked about thousands of Muslims getting saved through the display of signs, wonders, and miracles in Jesus' name. Wow. When we went to Kenya in 1989 to sit in on meetings with Reinhard Bonnke and to see what God was doing, on the way back, we went through the city of Nairobi. Came into Nairobi, came out of Nairobi, and literally every person that we talked to, be it someone at a gas station, be it someone at a restaurant, be it someone on the plane, be it someone walking by us that we talked to, every single person that we talked to in the city had either been a direct witness of a miracle or knew someone who was and had been impacted by Bonnke's message, which the president of Kenya decided he was going to put on the national TV station so everyone would hear it. I remember thinking, wow, God could use somebody to shake a city. So these extraordinary miracles are taking place through Paul. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus, by the Yeshua, whom Paul proclaims. You demons, leave him in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Whoa. Some translations render it, Jesus I know and I know about Paul, but who are you? It was based on this passage that Leonard Ravenhill asked the famous question, are you known in hell? Are you on the devil's hit list? Are you marked not by heaven, but by Satan? Does he pay attention to you because of the damage you can do to his kingdom? Do his people, so to say, his demons, take note of you? Yeah, Jesus, you better believe we know Jesus. Yeah, we know about you. But you, who are you? What a testimony. One of my dear missionary friends from Europe was in India one time. And it was a night meeting, and they were praying for some demonized people, and they were wrestling with one girl that was demonized, and they call my friend in, man of God, missionary, could you join these Indian pastors and drive the demon out of this girl? And next thing, he's laying unconscious on the floor. I mean, within seconds of him getting in the tent to pray, he is laying unconscious on the floor. And the next day, he sees a little girl ride by in a little bicycle, And she stops and says, I'm sorry for knocking you out last night. The mighty man of God, you go to some of these areas, demons don't care about your degrees or your radio ministry or the private jet you flew in on or your designer Bible. They want to know if you carry the authority of Jesus, and they recognize it. And if you don't, they recognize it. The evil spirit says, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? That's what really matters in the spiritual realm. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Yikes. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greek, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus, Yeshua, was extolled. Isn't it remarkable that it doesn't say this happened primarily because of the extraordinary miracles that took place, the healings and driving out of demons through Paul? But when the evil spirit, think of that, the evil spirit recognizes who Jesus is and who Paul is and demonstrates his evil power over those that don't truly know the Lord. And that shakes the city. And people realize this thing is real. God has ways of doing things, friends, different than our conventional wisdom. God has ways of doing things that transcend our greatest efforts. It was Samuel Chadwick who said, the church always fails at the point of self-confidence. The moment we think we can pull it off, we have enough numbers, we have enough influence, we will make the difference, we fall into self-confidence and lose the power of the gospel. I remember feeling uneasy when a national evangelical leader was announcing, after meeting with those in the White House, the evangelical Christians basically decide the way the elections go. To paraphrase the words. Not long after that, sadly, this man was terribly disgraced, and the name evangelical terribly disgraced with him. Our trust is not in numbers. Our trust is not in the greatness of what we can accomplish. Our trust is not in our power or our wisdom. Our trust is in the living God, and he can save with many or with few. So it's written in Psalm 33, you don't put your trust in the size of the army, or in contemporary terms, the size of your mailing list. Your trust is in the living God. Who knows what he can do through yielded people? Who knows what he can do if we cut back from some of our busyness and some of the things that distract us from what really matters and went after him? Who knows what he could do? Who knows what could happen if we gave ourselves to winning the lost right where we live? And instead of thinking about the great exploits we're going to accomplish one day out there, somewhere, somehow, said, Lord, use me here, use me now. For me, that's far more challenging than doing exploits around the world. It's doing something for God in my neighborhood. Look at this. Also, many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. Repentance breaks out. This is real. The name of Jesus is real. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. You say, Dr. Brown, you've studied these things. How much is that? That's a lot of money. I never got into the weights and measures particularly. It's just never my specialty. But I'm savvy enough to know that 50,000 pieces of silver is a lot of money. Some translations have notes suggesting it's like a year's wages or more. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And then what happens next? A riot breaks out. What else do you expect? Why does a riot break out? Because the idol manufacturers are losing business. I've said for years that good business for the kingdom of God means bad business for the kingdom of Satan. And because the gospel was going forth, people were not into worshiping their idols the way they used to. Now, is that noise that we're hearing, is that a bomb that is about to go off? Is it, what does it sound like? Water. Does it sound like water? The campers are getting, how many of you hear the sound? How many think it's like some spiritual manifestation? Is there anything we should be concerned about? It's getting quieter. Never heard that before. But it was water. Notice, I didn't try to sell you on it being a spiritual matter. How many sense that? How many hear that? But back at Ephesus, put another way, the pipes burst. You had this holy thing going on where more and more people are coming to faith, and that means less and less people are worshiping idols. Friends, we have kind of the opposite in America, that the more we're on TV and the more we're on radio and the more best-selling books we have and the more influence we have in society, the worse the society gets. Because of a watered-down message that we preach, and because of a non-confrontational gospel that we preach, and because of lies that just blend in with the rest of the world. A chaplain wrote in a letter to me on a Marine base, emailed us today, I read it on the air, but he was affirming what I had said, that if Christians live holy lies, pornography in America would basically go out of business. God really starts moving and people really start repenting and lives are really changed. It has an impact. Think of what would happen if gang leaders from the inner city in Charlotte got saved. Think of what would happen if influential people in Hollywood got saved. On Monday, the news is that the famous Green Lantern, something like 70-year mainstay of Marvel Comics, married with two children, is about to come out as gay, and there'll be a same-sex marriage soon with Green Lantern and his partner. Isn't that wonderful? If the folks writing comic books got saved, what kids were reading would look different. Think of the way some of us were before we were saved. Think of the lives that we were living. Some of us were decadent. Some of us were wicked. Some of us were crazy. Some of us were living dangerous, sinful lives. We got saved. Something happened. I want to encourage you to step back and to say, why are we here? Just little things that we've done, gathering a few hundred people to be at a gay pride event, has had repercussions around America. And I'm now infamous for this. This is listed as the worst thing that I do, this horrific, diabolical thing that this pathological monster does, is bring people to a gay pride event to share the gospel. This is little things. In 2007, we have this lecture series. Some of you were there on homosexuality, the church, and society. In 2006, I felt the Lord speaking to me. The Human Rights Campaign was coming into Charlotte. And I'm just using this as an example of burdens in my own life. This is not the only thing or the biggest thing or the main thing. It's just something that God's called me to do and that fire has been involved with. And of course, it is of national importance as well. The Human Rights Campaign holding an annual fundraising dinner here in Charlotte, world's largest gay activist organization. Speakers at their fundraising dinners in the last 2 years have included men like President Obama. Their annual budget is something like $45 million. Josh, think of what our missionaries would do with $45 million. And I felt the Lord speaking to me. If they're coming to the city, put the issues on the table. Let the city know who they really are. But I didn't have a voice to do it. I didn't have a radio show to do it, to speak to the city about it, or to potentially speak to the city. I wrote an article, an editorial for the Charlotte Observer. Would you publish this as to who the human rights campaign really is? No, they get lots of editorials. They publish some of mine. Weren't going to publish that. They said, shorten it, write a letter to the editor. Those get published. I thought, I don't just want to write a letter to the editor. But I did it anyway, and that didn't get published. So what do you do when God speaks to you and tells you to do something, and you don't have an outlet to do it? Mike, speak. And you don't have a voice. Take a stand, and you don't have legs. Fund the work, and you don't have money. What do you do? Speak to the wind. You don't have any breath in your own lungs. You cry out to God in prayer. You agonize. The deep burden in your heart becomes a passionate cry. Oh, God. And the next year, get this plan. Hold a lecture series. I was thinking of doing one night, just a lecture before they came in, on debunking the myth of the human rights campaign. My friend Pat Mahoney had felt just to come into town, spend some time with me. And while we were having a meal, I told him, he said, Mike, do 5 days. Do a 5-night lecture series. I said, that's it. Nancy felt, that's it. So I announced it. We're going to have a 5-night lecture series. I'm using this as an example to encourage your hearts. We'll have a 5-night lecture series, and we'll announce it. Homosexuality to church and society. We'll talk about what the Bible really says. We'll talk about, is there really a gay agenda? We'll talk about corporate sponsorship of the agenda. We'll talk about the human rights campaign. 5 different lectures. What the church can learn from the gay and lesbian community. We'll do it. At that point, there was a Christian newspaper in the city. And basically for cost, for about $200 for a month, they gave me a 2,000-page ad, a full page. I could write an article. It's just some rip-roaring message. We could advertise something. So we announced, here are the 5 nights leading up to the human rights campaign dinner. Their dinner is going to be on a Saturday. We'll have 5 nights of lectures. Here it is. We announced it. We didn't have a location yet. We didn't have times, but I knew to do it. And I came into chapel one time with our students, and I said, I feel the gift of faith operating. Watch what God does the next few months. I feel the gift of faith operating. Watch what God's about to do. And I said, the word I have is from Joshua 3. We've got to consecrate ourselves. We've got to sanctify ourselves before the Lord. And when the priests put their feet in the water's going to part. Watch what God does. So we announced the 5-night lecture series before we had a location, before we had any funding. We announced the dates in the newspaper ad. And then I emailed a friend that knew a lot of the influential people and places in the city. I said, is there any place you'd recommend for the lecture series? Because I thought, well, we'll have it at a hotel somewhere. They have conference rooms. We'll just announce it. But my assistant could not find any place that had an opening for 5 straight nights. And now it's getting closer. This person writes back to me and says, try Spirit Square. I didn't know what Spirit Square was. I never heard of it. My assistant looks into it. He said, okay, Spirit Square. I looked into it. The Booth Playhouse is available in the Blumenthal Performing Arts Center. They're available all 5 nights. Are you serious? Yeah. They can do it. How much is it going to cost? Okay, we don't have that. But God's in it. Let's do it. And ended up to book the rooms, the place for 5 nights, and security that we had to have, police presence that they wanted us to have, and then to pay for the videotaping was $25,000, which is not a lot if you have it. But our budget for the entire previous year for righteousness-related issues in the city was $9,000 for the entire year. And I had that word, you put your feet in the water, it's going to open up. It's going to be $7,500, that was part of that money, to advertise half page in the Charlotte Observer. I know we're supposed to go for it. Look, it's easy to get presumptuous, and I can easily get excited and move with something and have to say, is this the Lord or not? But I knew, just put your feet in the water and watch what happens. I share at Fire, we're going to be having these services. Thus and such is going to be happening, this lecture series. And someone asked Nancy, how much is it going to cost? And she gave the figure, it's basically half of what we needed for the rent, but that's what we only knew so far. We didn't realize it was actually twice that. And this fellow just says, we didn't ask for a dime. He just says, all right, I'm going to cover that. Someone at Fire. And when God's at work, watch what's going to happen. We're trying to run an ad in the Charlotte Observer, $7,500 for a half page. That was their best discounted price. But they're back and forth with their attorneys, what we can put in the ad, what we can't put in the ad. We can't list other companies. We can do this. We can't do this. Back and forth. Finally, we get agreement on it. It's the day that I have to give them the authorization and a method of payment. We had $1,000 towards the $7,500. I was about to call them and say, run with the ad. I wasn't sure how, but I was about to call them. I was meeting with some Christian brothers, giving some counsel on a certain issue. And the one fellow said, can you join me for lunch? Sure. We sit down over lunch. What are you doing? What's going on? So, yeah, we're in this massive multi-million dollar building project. We're doing this. What about you? Oh, we're doing this. Well, what do you need? I said, well, I need $6,000 right now, $6,500. He goes, I'll cover it. First time I ever had lunch with him. Boom, there it was. I called right after that. Go ahead and run the ad. We got the money. I was about to call anyway and say, go ahead and run the ad because I had a word from the Lord to do it. And then it comes time for the press conference. We announce we're going to do it, and we have some of the local media come, Charlotte Observer come, some of the local TV stations, and they're asking me all these questions. I'm making it clear this is not a forum for hate speech or gay bashing or so on, and we're going to have an open mic at the end if anyone differs with me on any point, and making as gracious as we can. And they go to the Human Rights Campaign, and the Human Rights Campaign will not give them a statement except for saying we're going to have a wonderful event. We care about equality for all people. Oh, who is this Mike Brown guy? Non-existent to them. Just some fly on the wall to them. They wouldn't even acknowledge when they were asked for a press statement, when they were asked for information, that they would not even acknowledge me or the lectures. Zero. And that's what the TV station said. They would not give us a statement. Instead, they said thus and such. And we go to hold the lectures at the Booth Playhouse at the Blumenthal Performing Arts Center. And I didn't know that that building had housed a gay play some years ago when there was controversy over it because the center gets some city funding. I didn't know that it was known as Gay Central. I did not know that when we booked the place. But the very location, the fact we were doing this, got the attention of many all over Charlotte. And simply based on the ad in the newspaper, letters to the editor started flooding in. Neo-Nazi, Ku Klux Klan. Isn't that interesting? I always end up in that list. Attacking us. And I wrote to the Observer and I said, do you think these letters are over the top? They said, yes, you can write your own editorial. Isn't that interesting? The year before, they didn't let me say anything. This year, they said, you write your own editorial. In fact, we'll save it for Sunday because that's our biggest distribution. And then in the middle of the week, they write their own editorial defending me, saying that there's criticism about having these lectures there because this place receives city funding, but just like that play had every right to be there, I have every right to be there. And then they quote me all the points I wanted to get out the last year that they wouldn't print, they print this year in their own editorial. Plus I get mine. And we had, I don't know, 50, 60 people. It seated 350, 400 if it was packed. 50, 60 people most nights. How many of you were there? Wonderful. And we're still here. You know the story is being told accurately. Thursday night, we canceled our service here, which we used to have. And we brought everyone over there, our student body. And so we had maybe about 175 that night. And then the last night, debunking the myth of the Human Rights Campaign. That's it. And the next night is their big dinner. Maybe 1,500 people there. At that point, paying $175 a plate to be there. Bank of America and Wachovia, one's now Wells Fargo, but Bank of America and Wachovia vying as to who is doing more for gay activism in the city and nationally. Their platinum sponsors, whatever it is, like 40,000 donation plus everything else they're doing. Actually, videos of how to come out at work and influence your company and so on. Some of the biggest companies in Charlotte backing them. Duke Energy, our power company, backing them, supporting them proudly. And I know these details because David and Jason Benham went to the event. They showed up, black tie affair, dressed sharply, showed up, paid the $175 each to get in. just to see what was happening. Take notes, bring back some of the different items. Charlotte Observer boasting that they had 187 gay-related stories in the previous year. I actually presented that to them, and the next year they backed away, although they're still quite opposed to the things we stand for. And here's the lecture going on. David had a recording device that I had given him. It was a public event, not for private conversations, but for public speaking. He had a recording device with him, stealth, of course. And I'm working on research for A Queer Thing Happened to America. I'm in my house in an unfinished attic working on the book. And I'm going through a book about the most gay-friendly college campuses in America. And hearing kids identify, I'm 21-year-old, genderqueer, bisexual, you know, whatever. And I'm literally getting sick to my stomach, feeling this incredible burden for these kids and for the confusion in their lives. And the phone rings. It's David. Joe Salmanese, the president of the Human Rights Campaign, has just finished his message. And what does Joe Salmanese do in front of 1,500 people, whatever the number was, right in the heart of Charlotte, after refusing to even acknowledge our existence? All we did was have a little lecture series with, relatively speaking, a handful of people. Look, our lecture series was free, and the biggest night we had was 175 people, and that we got by canceling our own service to bring people there. This event's $175 a plate. They got like 1,300 to 1,500 people. They're a packed place. I mean, single donors gave more than our $25,000 budget for our entire event. Joe Salmanese gets up, greets everyone, and then proceeds to say, "So how many of you know about this pastor, Mike Brown?" Chris wouldn't call me doctor. "Do you know he's held a five-night lecture series?" And people booing and hissing. And he said, "Remember Ted Haggard?" So we got the whole thing taped. Listen to it. "Remember Ted Haggard? What happened to him?" "That was the same with you." And then he calls me out publicly. Calls me out and challenges me. And says, We're not afraid to take back the conversation about religion and faith in America. Calls me out publicly in front of 1,500 people. And that's a centerpiece of his speech. I remember just punching the air. I thought immediately of Acts 19, known in hell. Not to say that all the people there are demons, but it is a demonic stronghold. Praise God. Next year, by the way, that calling me out led to them sending in Harry Knox, who's the director of Religion and Faith in the Human Rights Campaign, to have a public debate with me on a Christian response to homosexuality, where we split tickets and had almost 400 people come, mixed audience, to hear us both present these things, where I got to lay out the issues and concerns I had in front of them as well. And it was not long after that series in February of 2007 that we got a call about a church in the area that had gone through a difficult split, and their numbers went down from like 150 to 30 or 40 people. And they had property. We had been sharing a building for some years and then renting places for other services, and it was difficult and hard to grow and move forward and do a lot of the things we wanted to do and build community in certain ways. There was a building available. Actually, it was worth at that point over $2 million, two buildings, 7 acres. They had a mortgage of about $900,000 on the building, 3% interest, because the owner wanted to help them. Would we be interested in taking it over, which would mean owning the facility, owning the property, owning the buildings, and paying less in mortgage than we were paying in rent? By the way, that's this where we are right now, these buildings, this property, all dropped into our hands just in that little season. When I said to the students, watch what God's about to do in these months. And look, I share that story to encourage your faith. But God has put a purpose in our heart for the city. Look, honestly, my heart beats much more for the nations than it does for Charlotte. Just being honest with you. much more for our missionaries, our grads around the world in the countries where I've been. And it beats much more for the salvation of my Jewish people than it beats for Charlotte. At the same time, I know that God put us here and other churches and ministries for a reason. And I know that it is part of our purpose and destiny to make an impact here that'll be felt around the country. And that we must go after God and say, Lord, here we are, what can we do? Here we are, how can we make a difference? Talk is cheap, and I'm going to finish shortly. Talk is cheap, and it's always easy to think about tomorrow. And it's always easy to imagine it'll be different somewhere else. And I can't tell you how many times, until I caught myself with this attitude and addressed it. I'd be on the road thinking, boy, it's hard to be as disciplined as I want to be with food, exercise on the road. I mean, traveling and ministering, it's hard. I get back home, I'm going to get with it. And then I'm home, and I realize I'm thinking, man, when I'm on the road, I'm going to be so disciplined. It's so much harder when I'm home and everything else going on. And that would actually cycle a few times till I caught it and said, wait a second. It's what matters is today, now. Been to Italy many times, 20 times ministering in Italy. Preached hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of messages there. And we've had seasons of great, great favor where I could show up in a tent that seated 2,000-3,000 would be packed and people would come from all over the region for the meetings. And we had meetings during the Brownsville days and real outpouring. And the brothers said, we're going to try to get a bigger venue. When I got there, we were squeezed into this hotel, 1,800 people. I mean, squeezed in every which way and down hallways and piled on top of one another almost. Because there's only so much room in their convention place in the building. And they said, brother, next year, we got plans. We're going to get this building. We're going to have a bigger venue and so on. And I show up the next year ready for the meetings and ready for the bigger venue and so on. And we're squeezed in and packed in somewhere again. And the brother said, next year, we're going to do this and this. I said, brother, this year was supposed to be next year. Some of us are always thinking about what's going to happen then and what's going to happen there. Whereas God's concerned with what happens here and now. So by way of introduction, I want to encourage you to go to God and say, Father, what do you want to do in this region? What do you want to do here? Listen, God knows our hearts. If God worked through others and did amazing things in the city, we consider that the victory. If God poured out his spirit through a church in a poor neighborhood, and suddenly there was regional transformation and newspapers coming from around the country and reporters coming from around the country and bloggers coming from around the country to talk about what God's done here, we'd be thrilled. When we pray for revival in the region, when we pray for God to work, whoever God works through, that's God. That's him. That's a victory for Jesus and the kingdom and the people of God. To whatever extent we're to be part of it, let's do it. But I want to encourage you, if you're from another area, ask God what he wants to do where you are. But the Lord brought us here. In April of 2002, several of us gathered in Dallas, Texas. Dr. Peters, Bob Gladstone, some national leaders, Cheon, Mike Bickle, Larry Tomczak, another brother, myself. And the prayer was, what's God saying to fire? We were in Pensacola at that time. What's God saying to fire? Is God calling us out of Pensacola? We had really wanted to move on. We didn't have a release yet. And we all felt it was time to move on. And we talked, okay, where is the Lord calling us? There was a dear brother, close friend now and coworker. He had a building in Jacksonville, Florida. He said, the door is open. I'll host you. You can move your school here and I'll host you in our building. I never witnessed to do that. Atlanta. We talked about Atlanta. That had appeal. I didn't have a witness to do it. Somebody, could have been Dr. Peters, brought up Charlotte. Come on, let's get out of the South. We're in Pensacola. I'm a New York Jew. Culture shock and people with pickup trucks and shotguns. And ladies missing teeth smoking cigarettes. Just come on. Grits is a delicacy. Time to get out of the South. That was my reaction. And we talked about New York. We knew there was something to New York, and we've had some involvement there and continue to believe for more involvement. The same about Charlotte started to rise. And Bob Gladstone said, we had been in the faculty fellowship a few weeks earlier, and he felt the Lord spoke to him, basically to paraphrase, to tell me not to despise North Carolina, and he didn't know what it meant. But he spoke that, and I took that seriously. And then we had some other confirmations, some stuff about New York as well, but it was clear to me that God was speaking to others on our team who I trusted that we were to move to Charlotte. So we moved here. I hadn't heard from the Lord yet when we made the decision, but I knew that God had spoken to others on our team. And then the Lord laid it in my heart. I heard it for myself. And I remember we got here and we thought, okay, I mean, there's universities and international airport. It's a fast growing city and it's a major financial base. But the more I drove around and thought about it, I really felt, no, we're here because God's going to do something in the city. God's going to do something in the city that gets the attention of the nation. And like I said, we've had glimpses of it. Even the little things we've done with gay activism have gotten the attention of national Christian ministries as well as those who oppose us. And now with the Democratic National Convention coming and much of the nation looking at Charlotte, time for us to rise and shine. Who knows what God wants to do? But I want to encourage you, whatever it is, you're in the front lines of it. You're in the thick of it. Maybe we'll give some specific strategies, things that are on our hearts, maybe Sunday morning, I don't know. I just felt, bring us together, impart faith, impart vision, and have us go after the Lord. Let's stand to our feet together. When we had our school in New York for a couple of years, which was part of what we felt to do when we had gathered to pray back in 2002 in April, being a New Yorker, loving the city, it was really important to me for us to be there. And we rented hotels when we were in, and our budget was way behind. I thought, boy, if we could just get an apartment in New York City, if we could just get an apartment, that would meet so many needs, and it would be cool to have an apartment in Manhattan, and there's certain places you get something small, but it wouldn't be astronomical in price, and would work out better, and we'd share that. And we were having a meeting, leaders talking, praying about some things, asking some serious questions, and Dr. Peters just felt to read something. I don't know, Josh, if it was from 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles or something, but it had to do with Israel getting rid of idols. I don't know if you remember this. But he said, I just feel I'm supposed to read this for us about idols and getting rid of idols. And I knew he'd heard from the Lord. I knew him well enough to know when he had something like that, it was from the Lord. And as he shared that, it just struck me as, has this thing become an idol to you in New York? Having an apartment there in the city and being based there part-time and so on. And I think it is. I think this is what the Lord wants to say to me through this. And I just laid it down before the Lord. And shortly after that, our plans for the city changed. There's still vision of what I believe God wants to do there. And I love being in the city and take advantage of every opportunity I have to minister there. But there was something about laying down idols. And as we worshiped earlier, when we were singing, Jesus be the center of my life, I felt that the Lord was dealing with some here about laying down idols, about distractions, about other things that got in the way of the will of God. So here's how we're going to close, all right? Close your eyes with me. If the Lord's been dealing with you, I felt we were before the Lord earlier, and that was a time of the Holy Spirit at work. We may have extended prayer tomorrow night afterwards, I don't know. I feel we can close right here. If the Lord was dealing with you during that time of worship, challenging you, showing you where you had a divided heart, maybe where idols have come in. I shared about my own life to give an example of something that was fine in itself, but become an idol. If the Lord's dealing with you, if he has been dealing with you through message or through that time of worship and your heart's been divided, he's shown you. Maybe I've been preaching one thing and the Holy Spirit's been dealing with you about something entirely different. convicted you of a specific sin or error of idolatry, and you say, yes, Lord, I'm laying that thing down. I'm going to be single-minded. If that's you, just raise your hand, and we're going to pray. We're going to close in prayer together. If the Lord was dealing with you in that way, thanks. Put your hand down. Any others? If the Lord was dealing with you about a divided heart, thank you. Put your hand down. Anybody else? Thank you. It's just so clear to me as we worship. Anyone else? Jesus be the center. Jesus be the center. Jesus be our all in all. Sometimes we drift so far from our first love that we forget what it was really like. And when we encounter him more deeply in worship, we get a glimpse. We remember. Anybody else? The Lord was dealing with you, challenging you along these lines. Lay down the idols. Lay down the things that distract. You don't have to cling to that thing. If the Lord's in it, he'll raise it up. If not, let it go. Jesus. Let's just raise our hands to the Lord. Father, here we are. Father, here we are. We ask you to use us and send us. Here we are. We ask you to lay your hand upon us and raise us up for your holy purposes. Here we are, oh God. Do a deep work within us that would so change us, that would so impact us, that we would literally become burning torches for you. Lord, all of us that now live in this region, here we are for our neighborhoods, for our schools, our places of business, for the streets of the city, for the media, politically, churches, whatever it is, however you want to use us, finances. Lord, here we are. Send us, use us. Lord, shake this region. Shake this city. Do something glorious. Do something good. Do something worthy of your name that will get the attention of the nation.